Well, we've been led through those first three chapters of the book of Revelation because it was indeed revealed by God to the Apostle John, and it reveals God's purposes. They're outworking through the whole course of human history, concluding in that absolute victory of God over all that opposes his will. And that victory, as the book develops, seen especially as that of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book indeed, as the very first says, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, especially as the risen and victorious and glorious Lord. We began, didn't we, with that awesome figure of the risen Christ in the first chapter. That holy, glorious, majestic figure. But he is the Saviour of all who by the grace of God will trust in him, and he will bring them to see and to share in his glory, in the wonderful revelation of that, well, otherwise called in Scripture, new heavens and new earth, with which the book ends. And most often in this book, from this point on, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who died on the cross to bear the sins of all his people, and rose again a victorious Saviour. And indeed, the whole book reveals the working out of his absolute victory to the last day. One devotional commentary on the book is simply called, "The Lamb Wins." The Lamb wins. Well, after that opening vision of the risen Christ in all his purity and glory and might, he who has the hand of, is the head of the church that he's purchased with his own blood. Simon, Mick and Ray have led us through the letters to the seven churches. First of all, those seven churches of Asia to whom the book is written and sent, but then speaking to every church, speaking, as we've seen, week by week to this church. And now we come to chapter 4 as we've read it. And a new vision, if you like, begins in this chapter and continues in chapter 5, which Mick will be speaking on next week. A great vision given to John, set down for us. So what is this vision? What does it mean? What does it have to say to us? That's what we're seeking to look at tonight. Now remember, the visions of the whole book are presented in picture language. They are symbolic representations of real and eternal truth. And many of the symbols, both Mick and Ray have emphasized this, pick up Old Testament scripture. And our concern, faced as we are with any of the passages in the book of Revelation, sometimes a bewildering book, is that the help and leading of the Holy Spirit will guide us to consider the essential meaning and the application of what we're being shown. Not to get bogged down, I believe, in trying to find, if you like, specific interpretation of every last detail of a symbolic vision. Some have sought to do this with very contradictory and very mysterious results. In the simplest and most direct terms, this fourth chapter and chapter 5 which follow it take John and us into the throne room of heaven. The throne room of heaven, which is also the throne room of the whole universe and of all eternity. And I just want us to focus in a moment on three things in particular as we seek to understand the essence of this chapter and apply it. The throne and the one whose throne it is. The worshippers before that throne, as they're depicted here. And the great themes of their worship that this chapter begins to present. But just before I do that, a way in, literally a way in, we begin with John being shown a door standing open in heaven. An entry to heaven. A way in. Well, truly there is such a way, all and only by the grace of God, through the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who bore our sins and is our way to God, our way to heaven, all and only by grace. Remember what he said in John chapter 14, I am the way, not I am a way, and there are others if you prefer them. Not I am part of a way, yes, trust me, but then do this, do this, do this. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Heaven is open, open to those who come through the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming love. We're going to close our service with the song, Only by Grace Can We Enter. And John is called to enter, called by the voice like a trumpet, which he heard first in chapter 1, and he saw was the voice of Jesus, the risen Lord. And so it's Jesus who now declares, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now do notice that must. The things that the rest of this book will show are the sovereign will and purpose of God, and in that working out of Christ's victory on the cross to the final triumphant reign of the Lord Jesus with all his redeemed people, all to the glory of God alone, this is what must take place. Things to come, things still to come 2,000 years on, but they must take place. God's purposes are sure and certain. Nothing can prevent them. All that seek to oppose God and his work, all the malice and enmity of Satan and all his forces will come to nothing. Come indeed only to their final destruction, as indeed the Lamb wins. And all of that is in a way prefigured in these two chapters. And so let me come now to the things I want to focus on from this chapter. And first, and perhaps for most of our time, the throne and he whose throne it is. John says, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. The throne of heaven. The throne that rules the whole universe. The throne that governs the whole course of human history. And what's a throne? It's the seat of the one who rules. It's the seat of the sovereign. Only the one who has that power and position can truly and rightly sit on the throne. Now, I began the service with those verses from the Old Testament vision given to Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And Isaiah, remember, saw a throne, the throne of God, high and lifted up. Remember I said that the visions of this book are often rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah saw that throne from which God reigns supreme. So did John. So do we as we come to this scripture. Do you know there's a tremendous assurance here for every Bible-believing Christian. Here's a throne higher than any earthly throne, and it will never be vacant. In Isaiah's time, even the very time the vision was given was significant. We're told, I read it, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, we don't tend to think much about it, but he had one of the longest reigns of all the kings of Judah and Israel. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And it was, very much in the terms of those days, a time of stability and prosperity, nearly all for the nation. Suddenly this King Uzziah is dead. The throne is vacant in that sense. Who will occupy it? What will take place? Fears and doubts probably gripped many in Israel at that time. Even in a lesser sense, what doubts and speculations were actually aired last year when Queen Elizabeth II, after her long reign, finally died. And then Charles became king. Well, what was that going to be like? And even now, with the diagnosis of King Charles' cancer, fears and speculations are being expressed. Unlike the reign of any earthly monarch or ruler, this throne shown to Isaiah in his day, John in his, and us in God's word, will never lose its occupant, will never be vacated, will never give rise to doubt and uncertainty and fear. The absolute truth of the eternal sovereign God and of his Son, who the book will later declare, remember those lovely words Handel enshrines in such beautiful music in the Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. There is a throne in heaven. The universe is not an accident of random chance, as godly science would claim. The one on the throne of heaven is the creator and the sustainer. We'll come back to it at the very end of our thoughts, but look at the worship declared in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. All that the rest of this book declares, all the trials and tribulations of God's people in this and every generation, the things we know in our own experience, the things that puzzle us at times in the world around us, the things that may even make us say at times, where is God in all this? These things are not out of control. These things are not unchecked. They're in the sovereign hand of the one who sits on the throne. Do you believe that? Do you truly lay hold of it? Is it your assurance and your comfort in the things that you don't understand? Christian, there's a throne in heaven, and God is still on the throne. One more recent Christian hymn says, our God reigns. A much older hymn says that because of that we can rejoice. The Lord is King. And just a little about the description given of the one who sat on the throne, verse 3. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. What does that mean? Well, they're symbols, remember. It's picture language. This is not what God looks like. Jasper and carnelian are precious stones. Jasper is clear, shining crystal. Carnelian is blood red. Do they represent then first the absolute purity of God? The shining holiness, if I could put it that way, of the one who sits on the throne. And his holy judgment, under which all sinners are condemned, but for the blood of his Son, shed to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. But above all, surely these images of these precious gleaming stones, they point to the glory of God, the God of holiness, the God of judgment, who gave his Son to be our Savior. And what of the rainbow? The rainbow, he says, that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, how can a rainbow have the appearance of an emerald? An emerald is green. Doesn't a rainbow have seven colors? But what we can surely say with the Old Testament background of all these images is that we are reminded of the rainbow that God created after the flood in the days of Noah. The rainbow that was the sign and the promise of his continued mercy and grace as long as the earth shall last until the final day. And let it remind us then of all the promises of God. Peter calls them his precious and very great promises, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, and not one of them will ever fail. Leave verse 4 for the moment and drop down to verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Thunder and lightning from the throne. Well, that again looks back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and when God gave the law at Sinai, as the people pressed near, thunder and lightning came from the mountain, warning them not casually to draw near to God. God was holy, and God had provided a mediator to stand between them and him, his servant Moses. God is still a holy God. But oh, how wonderful that he has provided a mediator for us, a better mediator even than Moses, hasn't he? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we come to God. One old hymn puts it like this: let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. But he is holy. He is and remains the holy God, as this chapter emphasizes. And we must never forget that. We must never be too casual in our approach to God. We can only come, sinners as we are, in and through Jesus Christ. Oh, but praise God for such a way and such a Savior. What about these seven burning torches, which we're then told are the seven spirits of God? Well, we've actually already seen from Mick and Ray that these images of the seven spirits of God speak of the absolute fullness, the perfection of the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit who's given to every believer and who brings us in the work of grace to that new life in Christ. And then finally, before I move on, the sea of glass. Notice it's as it were a sea of glass. He's struggling at times to find words to express what he sees in these visions. But the sea of glass, well, one book I read suggests it represents heaven's peace. Glass is still a stillness, a sea of stillness against all the turbulent seas that we know here in this world as it now is. Remember that all these descriptions are pictorial images. They are not photographic images. This is not what God looks like. God is a spirit. And God, in appearance, is seen only in the man, Jesus, the God-made man. Colossians 1:15 calls him the image of the invisible God. Well, we must move on, but let me just repeat what I believe are the main lessons so far. There is a throne in heaven. It is the throne of the sovereign God whose purposes cannot fail or be overthrown. He is holy, glorious beyond expression, but he is the God of mercy and grace who has given his Son to be our Saviour. Oh, that we should have and rest in those wonderful assurances. And so it must be much more briefly. Look, secondly, at the worshippers before the throne, as John sees them here. First, we have verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And later we hear of their worship. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him. Most commentators are fairly agreed, and there's not a lot in this book that most of the commentators agree on, in fact, but most are fairly agreed that we are to see in that number 24 a representation of the 12 patriarchs of Israel in the Old Testament, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Well, if there is the Old and the New Testament believers represented here on these lesser thrones around the throne of God, surely they also represent all the people of God, all the redeemed of Christ, from Old and New Testament, all one in Christ Jesus, all redeemed through the shed blood of the Lamb of God. White robes and golden crowns, frequent Bible images of the glorious future state of all believers, the wonderful inheritance that waits for us who are trusting in him. We saw the letter of the church in Sardis a couple of weeks back. The faithful there are promised they will walk with me in white. And then Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul knows his martyr's death is drawing near. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Not just for the special ones, not just for the elite, for every believer. For every believer. And he talks about it as something God awards, and other scriptures call it a reward, but do remember always, even the rewards are all of grace, aren't they? The rewards are not that we earn, but that God in his grace will give. You know, dear friends, how dimly at best we anticipate what waits for us in glory, all by the grace of God. So I believe, I offer you the idea that these figures in verse 4, yes, in themselves the 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles perhaps, but we can see in them all the redeemed people of Christ represented there before the throne. A different vision in chapter 7 will speak of a great multitude that no one could number. Are you sure of your place among that multitude? Do we know that we will be there because we are trusting in the wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us? But then what are the rather more mysterious figures in verse 6 to 8? Just let me read them. I struggled with them a little bit. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. Not a lion, like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, seeing as it were all things, aware of all things. And night and day they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, you'll find all kinds of different suggestions about these verses, about what these living creatures are, what they mean. Let me keep it as simple as possible. Creatures like a lion, like an ox, like a man, like an eagle with six wings. And again, we have an Old Testament parallel. Here's a vision given to the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, have we got that, Phil? Ezekiel chapter 1 and first verses 5 to 6. From the midst of the throne, there came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. As you put together those verses and what's before us, you've got Old Testament parallels. You've got a very, very clear link, although the detail is slightly different. And later in Ezekiel, they are specifically called cherubim. Cherubim. A term used in various scriptures for the angels of God, the unfallen spirits around the throne who do his bidding alone. And of course the six wings that are spoken of in Revelation 4, four wings in Ezekiel, again the details vary. Well, that takes us back, doesn't it, to that opening verses we had from Isaiah. We read there how around the throne of God, as Isaiah saw it, there are these cherubim, or these figures called in fact the seraphim. And each of them had six wings. And a number of hymns, you'll know, take the idea of cherubim and seraphim as if they were different orders of angels. I'm not so sure that they are. Why do I say that? Because the word seraphim, the word translated seraphim, literally is only found in the whole scripture in that verse in Isaiah. There are many verses that speak of cherubim. None of the verse speaks of seraphim. And in fact, in Hebrew, the word means something like shining ones, burning ones. I increasingly have thought that it's not so much the name of the beings that Isaiah is shown, it's a description of what he sees. They're shining, they're refulgent, they're burning, reflecting the glory of the one around the throne. But let's keep it simple. Put these scriptures together here in John, in Revelation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, we're being given an awareness of angelic beings. angelic beings worshipping before the throne, as well as the human figures that we began with. One hymn says, Lord of men as well as angels, thou art every creature's theme. So I believe that the worshippers before the throne are the redeemed of Christ and the unfallen spirits who have always served God, but equally they worship him. They worship him for all eternity, the God who is and was and is to come. And I think that's what this chapter is symbolically presenting to us. Maybe the four aspects, lion, ox, man, eagle. Many suggested interpretations, some of them rather fantastic. I think we can best see them as representing the breadth of creation. That all creation, even what to us is inanimate creation, actually worships the God who made it. We're given quite remarkable verses in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 from verse 19, and Paul writes, For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, some of this remains a mystery to us, of course it does, but aren't we being told that creation itself, which has been marred by man's sin, this world is a broken world because of man's sin, man's fall, but the whole of creation will be renewed in that last day. New heavens and a new earth, and the whole of creation surely will then worship the God who made it. So all creation, but above all the holy angels, and above all still the blood-bought people of Christ, who have, if anything, in one sense, a greater reason to praise and worship than the angels do, because they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. When Peter writes his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 12, he talks about the wonder of the message of the gospel, how in Christ Jesus we are brought to God and saved. He says, these are things into which angels long to look. The angels don't have the experience of being redeemed. They've never fallen. But oh, that we, always by God's grace, are numbered among those who will worship before that throne, safe and saved for all eternity through the Lamb who was slain. And then much more briefly, but in fact it's the clearest, most straightforward of our 3 points. What is the theme of their worship? At least in so far as this chapter speaks of it. It will go on to expand that theme in the next chapter. Well, the first emphasis, which we've already in a measure picked up, specifically in verse 8, yes, the worship of the angelic creatures, but surely equally of Christ's people. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Similarly, in Isaiah's vision, as we've seen it, the cry of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is a holy God, pure and righteous altogether. He must as such judge and condemn sin, or he would be less than God. He must visit sin with his judgment, with his wrath. And later chapters of this book speak in frankly terrifying pictures, however we interpret them, of what that will mean for those who are not repentant of their sin and trusting him by that last day. And we saw earlier the thunder and the lightning from the throne, speaking of how in his absolute holiness, sinners cannot draw near to him except through the way he has made, the mediator, the saviour, the one he has given for us, his own son, the lamb who was slain. Are we truly trusting in him? Do we know him as our saviour and he alone? Do we know then that in him We're safe even before a holy God. Because there's another old hymn, and you know I love quoting hymns. Another old hymn says, "And since my Saviour stands between in garments dyed with blood, 'tis he instead of me is seen when I draw near to God." So yes, the unfallen angels worship as the ever holy, eternally the same God. How much more surely then we who, if by his grace we know him in Christ, should rejoice in what would otherwise be so devastating. It would destroy. That's what Isaiah felt, you see. He sees this vision of the Lord. He hears the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And he says, "Well, I'm undone, literally. I'm coming apart. I can't survive this. I'm broken." Until the mercy of God is shown to him. Have you ever realized what the detail of that vision means? One of the seraphim sent from the throne, they are the angels around the throne, to the place of sacrifice, the altar. And they take a coal and they touch the sinner. And by the grace of that touch, the sinner is made clean. From the throne to the place of sacrifice, to touch the sinner and make them clean. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's the Son of God. From the throne of glory to the cross, the ultimate place of sacrifice. That believing in him, our sins are atoned for, forgiven, and we are clean in the sight of God. For all our sin has been borne by the Saviour. So they praise, they worship the holiness of the Lord God Almighty. Oh, that we should know that. And the elders representing, as I've suggested, I think all Christ's redeemed people, at least in a measure, they fall down before him, they worship him, they cast their crowns before him. What does that mean? Surely it's recognizing that all is of God. All is of grace. That the wondrous gifts that are ours even in glory are to be offered back to him in worship and adoration. And they say, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God praised as the creator of all. As we said at the very beginning, that God on the throne is the guarantee, the assurance that nothing is by chance. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is random. Created by God. Sustained by God. For his glory. Worthy of all praise. Yes, from creation, from the angels around the throne, and surely all the more from those who know the wonder of his grace and love in Jesus Christ, who know him as Saviour and Lord. Oh, may that be true of us. Is he your Lord, your Saviour, your King? Is the worship of our hearts our response now, as it will be in all eternity, the worship which belongs to him and him alone, who truly is worthy? Amen.